May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our reading, our first reading from the first epistle of John, is sometimes called a hymn of love. After all, the word love occurs in it with such frequency that nobody can miss it, really. And that's also one of the reasons why this Bible reading is chosen for many weddings. When there's a couple that is obviously beaming with joy, beautifully presented, and so much in love, then this reading seems to fit. And in today's world, we are used to the idea that marriage is all about love. There's such a clear connection between love and marriage that this text just seems to be made for reading at a wedding. But as we hear the repeated word love, we are reminded probably more of the emotion of falling in love and of people having found each other. And through that, we may not hear what the passage actually says. So I'm not sure that this is necessarily the best reading for a wedding. Because if we hear it in the context of a wedding, we so quickly associate the Bible reading with the modern notion of passionate love, so that the true meaning of the passage seems to elude us. Yes, I think that the words are also applicable to marriage in a wider sense, but only if we take a step back and consider what they really try to tell us. If the wedding couple would really want to celebrate the passionate love between a man and a woman, for example, a reading from the Song of Songs may be more appropriate, as Prince Harry and Meghan had at their wedding. Just as an aside, during our wedding service, we did resist the temptation to use this hymn of love from the first letter of John as our reading, but I realized that it is indeed something of a temptation when you are fresh in love and look forward to a life together. So at the end of the sermon, I want to come back to show that this passage has indeed got some relevance towards marriage, but I want to consider its meaning in the context of the letter first. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. John reminds his readers of what they already know, and through that also of the reason for their life together and the message that has been proclaimed to them. Throughout this passage, John is combining theology and a call for action. For him, our relationship with God cannot be separated from our relationship with each other. In the translation that we heard this morning, the people to whom the letter is addressed are called friends. But the Greek actually refers to the beloved, so there's even more love in the original Greek. As Anglicans, we shouldn't have a problem with that phrase, really. After all, in the old Book of Common Prayer, the phrase, dearly beloved, is the phrase with which the congregation is normally addressed. And since I already mentioned the wedding service, I'll read you the beginning of the traditional service in the Book of Common Prayer. It starts, dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. It continues. The dearly beloved mentioned here are not just the marriage couple, even though it includes them, but the congregation as a whole to whom the minister speaks. And so John also calls the congregation the dearly beloved, because they are first of all loved by God, and because of that also by the church elder who wrote the letter, and who calls them to draw closer to God and to each other. John recalls the command to love each other, which Jesus gave to his disciples, as we read in the gospel reading today. But for John, it is not just a command, as he wrote earlier in this letter, but rather also a response to God's love. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, he says. Now, taken out of context and possibly even in a wedding service, this statement is sometimes taken as meaning that what we humans describe as love, is by itself divine, a participation in some force that we call God. Sometimes we hear in relation to these words phrases like, just leave all that stuff about faith, history, and theology aside and be nice to each other. But that would be taking the words against the overall intention of John. It is true that loving people are to be found outside the church as well as inside it. But important as love is, John is well aware that by itself, love is not a mark of being God's child and knowing him. For example, he says, this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The command to love is directly linked to the demand for faith. Love, in other words, is the effect of our relationship with God, not the cause of it. And yet, if we get sidetracked into the niceties of theology and history, of right worship, or of whether the person at the front of the church gatherings wears the right clothes, if we do all that without love, then we are estranged from God. Then we have broken not only our relationship with others, but also with God. Then, as John says, we do not know God. For God is love. Of course, as John says, God is also light and God is spirit. And as other verses throughout the Bible say, God is life, God is judge, and God is king. But God is also love. And we experience God as love in our own lives, and as such are inspired to love ourselves. Sometimes there is a danger here that we reverse the statements into the phrase that love is God. But that is not a biblical ideal. As John makes absolutely clear in this passage, the controlling principle of the universe is not an abstract quality called love, but a sovereign living God who is the source of all love. He says, for this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So love is not an abstract concept or a feeling or an attitude of acceptance, for example. No, it is action, and it is most clearly shown in what God has done for us in Christ. Earlier in the letter, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's well over a month now, but we considered at one point the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And there we heard how Jesus says that through his life and death, the glory of God would be revealed. That glory of God is indeed the self-giving love of God. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we realize who God is and what love is. Therefore, our loving is a response to God's love, love that is self-giving and sacrificial. As John reminds us earlier in this letter, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. That is, we should not only talk about loving each other, not only write it in our policies and our leaflets, but do it in actual fact. There's an anecdote about the Apostle John, who is sometimes thought to be the author of this letter. When he grew old and infirm, his disciples used to carry him into church, where he repeated time and again, little children, love one another. When asked why he always said the same words, he replied, because it is the Lord's command. When only this is done, it is enough. And here in this letter, John adds a further reason. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The one another who we ought to love are first of all our fellow Christians. And those fellow Christians can indeed be an odd bunch and sometimes difficult to love. There are the supporters of political causes we just cannot understand. Those who talk before they think. Those who have strange habits. Those who sing out of tune. Those whose clothes are always ill-matched. Those who are untidy, and those who are so pedantic that you can't get along with them. Those who are stuck in church as it was 50 years ago, and those who always want to flit to the next new thing. And yet, God calls us to love these people. For anyone who does not love fellow believers whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John, in this letter, refers first of all to the love within the church. So does that mean that the love to those outside the church is not part of this? Well, I would think that it's part of it, because Jesus asked us to even love our enemies. But if we cannot love our fellow believers, how can we love people in the world? Love in action has to become real. It cannot just be a general feeling of goodwill towards others. And so the church should be the first place where we live out that love. That may be easy at times as we are gathered together in worship of God, as we work together on projects and common goals. But it can be difficult at times when our ideas of uplifting worship differ. And there's not quite the unanimity on projects and the goals we pursue. But especially then when it's difficult, the appeal for love is important. Such love allows us to forgive. It allows for discussions and for healing and continuing the commitment. So it is here that I want to come back to the question of marriage, and whether this is a fitting text for a wedding service. Yes, I think it is, once we have grasped that we love enduringly because God has loved us first in Christ. Just as the Christian community becomes an opportunity for us to show others that love which God has for us, so Christian marriage can be an outworking of God's love for others. In our prayer book, there is a sentence, and it says, "We pray for our families and friends, through whom we learn to love and to be loved." Families, and marriage in particular, therefore can be a sort of training ground for love, not a sort of low-grade practice exercise so that we can do better in some other place, but rather the one where it is most intentionally exercised. For in marriage, there can be that sort of self-giving love that is committed even when the going gets tough, even when we disagree, and even when the fluttery feelings are not present. Through looking out for the best of each other, we can imitate something of God's love for us. I'm not necessarily sure that this is the sort of message people want to hear on their wedding days, but it is appropriate nonetheless. Through that love, that trust in each other, we do not need to fear, John says, for perfect love drives out fear. People that love each other do not need to fear each other, for that love between them survives even challenges. Similarly, if we live in God and God's love, we do not need to be afraid of God, or as John puts it, we can have confidence on the day of judgment. For that judgment is not seen as punishment, but rather as the fulfilling of God's love, when that which separates us from God is taken away, so that the love, the trust between God and us may be made complete. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And because of God's love for us, let us also love one another.